Man, that's absolutely true. He is always good. May not always understand what he's doing, but he is always good. All right, Matthew chapter 3, if you would please, this morning. Matthew chapter 3, we need to get down to business here. Matthew chapter 3, as I said earlier, if you're visiting, again, we're sure glad you're here. Hope you feel welcome. And, of course, we'd love to see you come back. If you don't come back, though, we don't want it to be because you didn't feel welcome. We want you to feel like we're glad you're here, because we are. Matthew chapter 3. Look, if you would, please. Matthew 3. Drop down to verse 13. Matthew 3 and verse 13. It says, "And then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him. But John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me? And Jesus answering said unto him, Suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. And then he suffered him. And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." We're in a series. If you're a regular around here, you know we're in a series working our way through the book of Luke. We're in Matthew chapter 3 this morning. The reason why we're here is Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all three cover the event of Jesus' baptism. Luke records the least amount of information. Matthew records the most information. Matthew records virtually everything that Luke does, so rather than swapping back and forth between them, we're just going to use Matthew's account this morning to deal with Jesus' baptism. So that's why we're here in this spot this morning. Baptism is an important act in the life of someone who has been born again, someone who has accepted Christ as their Savior. I think most of us, and hopefully you will have this understanding, that baptism has no saving power. It has no sealing power. It has no securing power. It has no sustaining power. Whether it be for an adult or an infant, it has no power whatsoever. Baptism does not have any power. Romans 6 tells us that baptism is an act of picturing the work of the Lord Jesus Christ and what he did in saving us. He died and was buried and rose again, which we picture in baptism. It also pictures what happens to us once we're born again. The person I was when I was born again passed away, and I've risen again in newness of life, that I might go forth now and serve the Lord and live for him. So there's no power in a picture. It's just a picture. It's an important picture. And it's certainly important in the sense that once you have been saved, once you've been born again, once you've experienced conversion through Christ, it's the very first commandment that God gives his people that we be baptized. And we see example of that over and over and over in the New Testament. Our purpose this morning isn't baptism. I just want to make sure we understand that baptism doesn't save us. It forms a very important picture of what Christ did, what happened to us, and it's the very first step of obedience, the very first thing that God commands us to do. When you get saved, you ought to get baptized. It's the first thing that God says, because how can you go forward if you don't do the very first thing that God says? So baptism before new birth is meaningless, but once you get saved, you ought to be baptized. Now, Christ's baptism, however, is unique. And it's unique because he didn't need to be saved. He didn't need to be converted. He didn't need to be born again. He had no sins to confess. And so his baptism was a little unique. It had a different purpose than ours does. And hopefully we're going to discover some of that this morning. So we're going to look today at the humiliation of Christ in his baptism. The humiliation of Christ in his baptism. So let's go ahead and pray so we can get started here. Brother Chad, why don't you lead us in prayer if you would. Amen. You can be seated. Thanks for standing in reverence to his word this morning. I think it's a good practice to stand in reverence to the reading of his word. First thing I want to draw your attention to in verses 13, 14, and 15 is his baptism in particular, the baptism of Christ. Now, if we were to go back and read the whole chapter, and we're not going to do that, but if we were to, we would find out that John the Baptist has been in the wilderness of Judea, and he's been preaching the message of salvation. In particular, he's been preaching the message of repentance, because you can't get saved till you turn from your sin and turn unto Christ. So he's preaching repentance and confession of sin and then salvation through faith. And he's been preaching that. And not only has he been preaching that, but then he's also been baptizing those who were saved, those who accepted the gospel. Look in verse 5. We will read that. Then went out to him, speaking of John the Baptist, Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about Jordan, and were baptized of John, confessing their sins. They confessed their sins, then they followed the Lord in baptism. They got saved and then followed the Lord in baptism. So John's out in the wilderness of Judea, and he's preaching repentance and faith, and all of Judea and around the area of Jerusalem are coming out to be baptized of him after they've heard the message of the gospel, because John's message was repent. And so as they repented, confessed, and were saved, John would baptize them. Now we're told in our text this morning that Jesus now shows up also at John's baptism. Jesus was up in the area of Nazareth of Galilee, and he's ventured down to the area of the wilderness of Judea around the Jordan River. We don't know exactly where he was at, but it would have been a trip of somewhere around 60, 70 miles by foot. So it was a pretty significant walk. I don't know about you, but I would find 60 miles a fairly significant walk, especially at this stage in my life. And as big as I am, I would count that a long trip. And so Jesus made this trip down to where John was baptizing. Now, what's important about that is, and what's important about this baptism, is that this would mark the launch or the beginning of his earthly ministry. We're told in the book of Luke, he's about 30 years of age now, and so he has certainly been in public, but this will be the launch of his public ministry. This is his first official, I guess we could call it that, his first official public appearance as the Messiah of Israel and as the Savior of mankind. This is where he's stepping out and announcing the fact or taking up his mission that he's been sent on to offer the sacrifice for our sins so that we might be saved if we would choose to. And so John or Jesus here is launching his earthly ministry. Now, John the Baptist, as I said a minute ago, was out in the wilderness of Judea and he was preaching. And so Jesus made the decision to go 60, 70 miles from Nazareth down to the area of Judea to be baptized of John. And so you got to ask yourself, or I do, maybe just preachers ask these questions, but I've got to ask myself, why would Jesus walk 60 miles down to the river of Jordan out in the middle of the wilderness, in the middle of nowhere? There's a reason why it's called the wilderness of Judea. And so why would he walk all the way out there to be baptized of John at this point? My first thought is this, well, why didn't he just go up to Jerusalem? I mean, if this is the launch of his public ministry, if this is his launch, the launch of his ministry as the Savior of all men, it just seems reasonable to me. I mean, wouldn't it make sense that he would go to Jerusalem in order to do that? I mean, the temple is located in Jerusalem. This is where the priests are located in Jerusalem. It was a heavily populated area. It was the center of activity. Come on, we know that. If you know anything about your New Testament, you know that Jerusalem was the center of activity in Israel. It's where the highest population was. It's referred to in the scriptures as Holy Jerusalem. It's referred to as the city of David. It's even referred to as the city of God. So why did Jesus go out into the wilderness rather than going up to the temple into the city of Jerusalem? Well, there's some doctrinal reasons, which we'll maybe save for another time. But another part of that answer, I have no doubt, is in verse 5 and 6 of chapter 3 as to why Jesus chose to go 60 miles into the wilderness rather than up to the city of Jerusalem. Notice in verse 5, again, it says, and then went out to him Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region round about Jordan and were baptized of him in Jordan, confessing their sins. If you're familiar with the New Testament, you know that Jerusalem at this time, at this stage of history, was full of religious people. It was full of people who professed some type of spirituality. It was full of people who professed to be spiritual, who professed to have some knowledge of God, who professed to have some form of spirituality, but at the same time, they were unwilling to see their need of a Savior. They were unwilling to embrace Christ as the Messiah. They were unwilling to confess their sins, repent of their sins, and then genuinely humble themselves before God. Because listen up, a key to salvation, a key to being right with God, first is to humble yourself before Him. To be willing to humble myself, confess my sin, admit my need of a Savior. And again, if you're familiar with the New Testament area, you know that Jerusalem was full of people who were spiritual. They were full of people who had a form of religion, but they were certainly not a people who were willing to humble themselves before God Almighty and seek the salvation that Christ was coming to provide. Look over in the book of Romans, if you will. Paul perfectly described the people of that day in Romans chapter 10. We're working on the question of why didn't Jesus go up to Jerusalem? Why did he go out into the middle of the wilderness? Well, part of that answer is doctrinal, but another part of that answer is that there were not people in the city of Jerusalem of significant number that were willing to humble themselves, to admit their need before. Matter of fact, they were famously known, were they not, for their pride and their unwillingness to admit that they needed salvation and that they needed to confess their sins. And as I said, Paul perfectly described them in this passage in Romans chapter 10, where it says, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved." He says, "I bear them record that they have a zeal of God." They have a form of spirituality, but not according to knowledge. "For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves to the righteousness of God." They felt that they within themselves could be right before God. They didn't need the Messiah. They didn't need Christ. They didn't need to confess their sins. They thought they would be fine. And notice what it goes on to say. They were a people who were unwilling to see their need. Look what he says in verse 8, the same chapter. "But what saith it? The word is nigh to thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart, that is, the word of faith which we preach. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Amen. These were a people, again, who were unwilling to see their real need in the Lord Jesus Christ. And their real need was to humble themselves, cry out unto him, and receive him as their Savior. Now notice what he goes on to say. These were a people largely unwilling to do so. It says in verse 16, "But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah saith, Lord, who hath believed our report?" Isn't this amazing that God has made the way of salvation clear? He's made it so simple that all we have to do is receive it. But he says people were largely unwilling to do so. And the reason they were unwilling to do so was one simple truth. They were unwilling to humble themselves before Almighty God. Isn't it amazing how prideful we are, and how in a testament to the power of our fleshly nature that we're unwilling to humble ourselves and receive Christ and salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says that many of them were largely unwilling to. It's not because they didn't understand. Look what it says in verse 18. "They heard the truth of the Savior and knew what they needed." Verse 18. "But I say, have they not heard?" And what's the answer? "Yes, verily they've heard." The word verily means truly. Truly, yes, they've heard the truth and they know the truth. And then it goes on to say in verse 19 that they even understood what they needed. "But I say, did not Israel know?" He says, certainly Israel knew. They understood the Messiah and the Savior and why he was coming. And they understood all of these truths. But yet, even though they understood all these things, they were unwilling to receive him as their Savior, even though they knew what they needed. They experienced God's grace in reaching out to them. Look what it says in verse 21 of Romans chapter 10. "But to Israel he saith, all day long I have stretched forth my hands." So they understood their need. They understood what the Messiah had done. And all day long they said they understood that God had been reaching out to them. But even though God was continually reaching out to them, even though that was true, they were still unwilling to receive it. At the end of verse 21, "I've stretched forth my hands unto a disobedient and gainsaying people," a people who are unwilling to obey the gospel and accept Christ as their Savior. Isn't it amazing that God's willing to do this to save us, but people in their pride are unwilling to humble themselves in order to receive Him? It was pride in which they refused God's offer of salvation. So one of the reasons, back over in Matthew in our text, one of the reasons Christ launched His ministry in the wilderness of Judea is because, simply because of verse 5 and 6. "Then went out to him Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region round about Jordan and were baptized of him in Jordan, confessing their sins." This is deep. You'll want to write this down. The reason why Jesus went down to Judea rather than going up to Jerusalem, because there were many of those in Judea who were willing to go out unto him. They were willing to humble themselves. They were willing to confess their sins and accept him as their Savior. I'm just saying this morning that Jesus is always willing to come to those who are willing to humble themselves and acknowledge their need of the Lord Jesus Christ. He doesn't deal with the stubborn or the rebellious or the prideful, but he is always willing to come to those, even if he has to go out into the wilderness, so to speak, in order to find them. He's willing to do so, so that they might be saved. If they're willing to humble themselves and they're willing to turn unto him, he's willing to find them. Those who are willing to repent and turn to in faith, he is willing to go to, if they'll humble themselves. You know as well as I do that too many of us today are like those in Jerusalem of Jesus' day. There's too many today who have heard the truth of the gospel. They've heard what they need. They know what they need. They've experienced Christ dealing with their heart and trying to draw them unto himself. But they refuse to simply humble themselves. Me, walk down an aisle and find out how to be saved? I'm not going to do that. Me, admit the fact that I'm not sure about heaven? I'm not going to do that. Me, admit that there's something about the Bible I don't know? I got news for you. There's stuff about the Bible none of us know. But to humble myself and admit that, I'm not going to do that. What will people think? People will think you're smart if you get things right with him. Praise the Lord, though, he's willing to go to those who are willing to humble themselves, confess their need of a Savior, and repent and turn unto him. Those that seek will still find, as the New Testament says. Just like that Ethiopian fellow in Acts chapter 8. Isn't that a great story? This Ethiopian man gets a copy of Isaiah, bouncing along through the middle of the desert, reading the book of Isaiah, and God snatches up Philip out of a big revival in Samaria where hundreds are being saved and sends him down to the wilderness in order to find that one man who was open and willing to humble himself before God, and God went to him. Amen. Thankful for the willingness of God to turn to those who will humble themselves before him. You want to know why Christ went to Judea rather than up to Jerusalem? Because those in Judea, their heart was open unto him. And there was a willingness there to receive him as their Savior, a willingness to humble themselves before him. Can I tell you something this morning? If you've never been born again, and if you're willing to admit your need, he is willing to save you. If you're willing to turn to him, he will turn to you. If you're willing to confess your sins and admit the fact that you're in need of a Savior, if you're willing to admit the fact that without him you have no hope of heaven, and if you're willing to surrender yourself to him and accept the gospel that he provided, he will come to you and he will save you. If you're willing to turn to him. There's only one thing stands between people and heaven, and that's the willingness to simply humble themselves before Almighty God. If you've never been converted and think you have no need, Christ can't come and help those types of people. Matthew chapter 9, since we're in Matthew, remember what it says over in Matthew chapter 9? If you've never been converted and think you have no need, there's little that Christ can do for you. Matthew chapter 9 and verse 10. And it came to pass, as Jesus sat at meat in the house, behold, many of the publicans and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. And when the Pharisees, this is the Jerusalem crowd, and when the Pharisees saw it, they said unto his disciples, why eateth your master with publicans and sinners? But when Jesus heard that, he said unto them, they that behold need not a physician, but they that are sick. But go ye and learn what that meaneth. I will have mercy and not sacrifice, for I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. He wasn't saying that there are those who are out there that are righteous and don't need him. He says, we're all sinners. The Bible's pretty clear about that. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Until you and I are willing to admit that we're sinners in need of a Savior, we're just like that crowd in Jerusalem. There's nothing that God can do for us. You want to know why Christ went out in the middle of the wilderness 60 miles? Because there were people out there who were hungry and seeking and willing to humble themselves. And so he went out to meet them and to be where they were. Amen. You with me so far? Now notice his baptism in particular, Matthew chapter 3. Notice his baptism in particular, verses 13 through 15. The first thing that we notice about it in particular is that John balked at baptizing him. It says in verse 14, but John forbade him. Jesus came to his baptism and came up to John, however it worked, and said, John, I'm here to be baptized of you. So we get verse 14, John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me? The first thing we notice is again that John balks at baptizing him. Now I'm sure that one of the reasons why he may have thought that Jesus didn't need to be baptized is because Jesus didn't meet the requirements of John's baptism. The requirements for John's baptism is in verse 8. Bring forth therefore meat for repentance. bring forth evidence of repentance and confession. Jesus didn't have anything to confess. He didn't have anything to repent of. He didn't have any sin to deal with. There was no need of salvation pictured by way of baptism. There was no need of any of that. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, look there. I'm sure that John must have thought, why would he need to be baptized? He has nothing to confess. He has no salvation to picture. He is salvation. Why would he need to be baptized? I don't know if John told him, well, Jesus, you don't meet the requirements. But he didn't meet the requirements because the requirement for John's baptism was repentance. 2 Corinthians 5, 21, for he hath made him, that is Christ, to be sin for us. What's those next few words? Who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Through his sinless life, we might be saved. So he had no sin to confess. He had nothing to repent of. We're even told that he wasn't baptized with the rest of the people. Look in Luke chapter 3. This is the one thing that's different between Luke's account and Matthew's account. It says in verse 21 of Luke 3, now when all the people were baptized. So John or Jesus doesn't come for this baptism until everyone else has been baptized. Jesus wasn't even grouped with them, because he didn't come for the same reason they did. There was a different purpose in his baptism. So I'm sure one of the reasons why John kind of balked at this is, Lord, you don't need to be baptized. You have no sin to confess. You have nothing to repent. The reason I'm out here baptizing these people, because they've confessed their sins. They're willing to repent. Lord, you have none of those. And so I'm sure that's one reason he balked. But the biggest reason that he balked at baptizing Christ is in our text. When he says in Matthew 3 and verse 14, but John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me? That would be something, wasn't it? When you're John the Baptist out there preaching in the wilderness. Matthew 11:11, Jesus said of John, among those that are born of women, there's none greater than John the Baptist. But I don't care how great he was. To have the Son of God, the incarnate Son of God, come to you and say, John, you need to baptize me. I would think, or I would hope, we'd all respond the same way. Me? Baptize you? Who am I to baptize you? And I'm sure his thought was, Lord, you're coming to me and commanding me to baptize you. How can I do that? I'm the one that needs to be baptized of thee. And so John pulls back due to Christ's utter display of humility. We have those in Jerusalem who are unwilling to humble themselves. So Jesus goes down to the area of Judea where there are people willing to humble themselves and receive him as Savior. But Jesus' very act of coming to John the Baptist, come on now, we got the Almighty Son of God who's humbling himself and submitting himself to be dunked in the water by John the Baptist in a form of baptism. Come on, that's the humility of the Lord Jesus Christ. John says, who am I that I should do this, that I should baptize you? And John's taken by the humility of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he pulls back. He's having a Peter moment, because it's in John chapter 13, verses 4 through 9, where Jesus, after the Last Supper, takes that bowl of water and a rag and begins to wash the feet of the disciples, and he comes to Peter and says, and Peter says, no, you can't wash my feet. Who am I that the Son of God would humble himself and wash my feet? And Jesus says, well, if I don't wash your feet, I'm not washing you at all. Peter says, wash away. But he was humbled by the fact that the Savior would wash his feet. And John the Baptist is having a Peter moment here when he says, me, baptize you? You understand what's going on in John's mind, don't you? He's struggling to grasp how the Son of God, God in the flesh, would come to him and submit himself to being baptized by him. I kind of wrote some of these things down as I thought about this. Should the Lord come to the servant to be baptized? Should the Creator come to the thing which he created to be baptized by the thing he created? Should the infinite submit himself to the finite? Should the eternal Son of God submit himself to be baptized by one who Proverbs tells us his lifespan is but a span, a hand's breadth? Should the sinless one turn to the sinner to be baptized? Should the Savior submit to the one who needs saving to be baptized? Should the just and sinless Son of God humble himself to be baptized by the unjust? That's us. How could the one who's in need of cleansing baptize the only one who can cleanse from sin? John says, you're coming to me, requesting to be baptized by me? I would hope anybody in this room this morning would pull back at that thought, at the utter humility of it. Despite what Jesus said in Matthew 11:11, where he said, among those who are born among women, there's none greater than John. John still said, Lord, I can't baptize you. How can I do such a thing? Listen, Matthew Henry, the famous commentator, wrote this. Listen, he said, Christ's gracious condescension is so surprising as to appear at first incredible to the strongest of believers. So deep and so mysterious is his humility that even they who know him struggle to fathom it. John's the greatest among women. It's what Jesus said. And he struggled to grasp how Christ would humble himself in such a way to be immersed by John the Baptist. I wish we could get a hold of John's and Matthew Henry's sentiment of the humility of Christ. You know, this morning, something that should cause us to continually wonder, but is so underappreciated today by God's people, is his utter humility. That he humbled himself in such a way. You know, it's a testament to our sinful nature of just how proud we can be in the face of such humility. It's a testament to our sinful nature to hear our need as a lost person, to hear our need, to know our need, to know that Christ is reaching out to us, to know what Christ did, yet to refuse to humble ourselves before one who humbled himself in such a way that we might be saved. It shouldn't be a struggle to humble ourselves before one who has demonstrated humility beyond anything we can fathom. The Son of God came down from glory, took upon himself flesh, walked among us, and submitted himself to be baptized by a man. Great man, but a man nonetheless. You know, it may be that our real, you know, a lot of times to save people, and I've mentioned this before, we talk about all the stuff when we get to heaven, what it's going to be like. And I like to think about that, what it's going to be like when we get to glory. All our loved ones who've gone before, the streets of gold, the walls of jasper, all the stuff, the pearly gates, all the questions that we think we're going to ask when we get there, all the stuff that we think about when we get to heaven. But you know, one of the things that we might be most taken with when we get there is the humility of the Lord Jesus Christ when we see him in all his glory. Amen. Because it won't be till we get to heaven that we see him in all his glory. And can I say this morning, I think that when we see him in all his glory, that will be the first time, Brother Sam, that you and I really got our minds around the humility of the Lord Jesus Christ and how he humbled himself in order to save us. We see him in his true glory and his true honor and his true majesty. Can I say this? It would do us well to emulate that. It would do well for some who are unsaved to humble themselves in salvation before the one who so humbled himself to save them. Why would you not come to such a one who has humbled himself to such a degree? Why should we as God's people get angry and upset over petty offenses and hurt feelings and all the things that people get wound up over, as if we have some big thing to be proud of when our Savior so humbled himself? I'm just saying, we need a clear understanding as best we can of the humility of our Lord Jesus Christ and how he gave himself in every possible way, including submitted himself to be baptized by John the Baptist. I can agree with John's sentiment. Who am I? Come on. We ought to be amazed. We ought to be amazed. Me preach? Who am I? Me work in his house? Who am I? Who am I to do the things that God allows me to do? Who am I to do anything for him? Notice Jesus' response in verse 15 of Matthew chapter 3. Jesus responds to this. John says, Lord, I can't do this. Who am I? And again, that should be our response. Every time God comes along and wants some of us, we ought to say, who am I? Now, we ought to do it, but we ought to say, who am I? That's right. That's right. And so notice Jesus' response And the first thing you notice in verse 15, when Jesus answering said to him, suffer to be so now, very first thing that I notice about that is that Jesus didn't object. Yeah. Jesus didn't say, oh, don't worry about it, John. Jesus didn't object. In other words, Jesus is in agreement with John's assessment. You're right. You are nothing to baptize me. And you and I are nothing. In relationship to his majesty and glory. And we ought to be always amazed that God lets us. We ought to always be amazed that God saved us. I don't care if you've been saved 50 years. You still ought to be amazed that God would save a sinner such as you. And we ought to be amazed every day since. That God has anything to do with us. We ought to agree with David when he says, who is man that thou art mindful of him? I'm not saying we should go around beating ourselves up all the time. I'm just saying that in relationship to our Savior, we ought to be amazed how he humbled himself for us. Jesus doesn't disagree with John in his assessment because John was right. Who was Jesus? He doesn't need us. We need him. But notice what Jesus does say, y'all still with me? I haven't asked that this morning. Let's try that one more time. Y'all still with me? Okay. Notice this in verse 15. Jesus doesn't disagree with John, but what he does say is this. He says, it's needful for him to humble himself in baptism now. Notice the word now. In verse 15. And Jesus answered and said, suffer it to be so now. Now. He told John that right now, at this moment, at the beginning of his ministry as Savior, it was necessary for him to humble himself in this way. Now, he's going to suffer greater humiliation yet in his ministry, a trial and beating and mocking and eventually crucifixion for our sins. But he tells John, you're correct. You're correct. But right now, this is necessary. I must humble myself. The word now points to the truth that this would only be for a time. This would only be for a season. This would only be for a period. This would only be for a purpose, that he might die for man's sins. Jesus says, I am condescending. I am humbling myself by allowing this to happen now. The word now tells us, though, that this humiliation is only going to be for a time. It's only going to be for a period. We're doing this, John, for a purpose and for a reason. And my humiliation is for that reason. Look over in the book of Acts quickly, if you will. Acts chapter 2. Jesus humbling himself that he might die for us. John says, what is my part in this? Who am I that I should do this thing? Jesus says, you're not wrong, John. But right now, at this time, it's necessary. I want you to notice that time is even now past. Because we're told in Acts chapter 2 and verse 32 that Jesus is now high and lifted up. In Acts 2 and verse 32, it says, This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this which ye now see and hear. For David is not ascended unto heavens, but he saith himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom you crucified both Lord and Christ. So he was humbled in his baptism, but that time, that now, that period is past. And this morning, listen to me, this morning he is seated on the right hand of God the Father, high and lifted up, so that as Ephesians says, there's no other name greater than his name, as he has been exalted by the Father because he humbled himself to save you and to save me. And now he's high and lifted up. But he told John at this point now, at this season, for this period of time, he says it's important that we do this. But that time is past as far as his humility is concerned. And we desperately need to understand that was then, that his humiliation was then. But today he is the Savior who is high and lifted up. And he's worthy of honor and praise. He humbled himself to die for us, but today he's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and he's coming back to judge the hearts of men concerning the salvation he made possible. We should never assume that he is just the lowly Son of Man today. That was for a time, for a period. But today he's the Savior, high and lifted up. You know what we ought to do if we haven't done it already? We ought to turn to the one who humbled himself to die in our place before we have to face the judge of all the earth. Amen. Why wouldn't we turn to him? He's coming back to judge us in relationship to whether we received him as our Savior. How many judges do you know that have died in the place of the one who was convicted? Why would we not turn to such a judge, such a one who has humbled himself? Truly, we are without excuse if we never accept him as our Savior. So Jesus assured John that this was proper now. He says, John, you're right. He says, I'm humbling myself, and you're right. No man is worthy of anything related to me, but I'm humbling myself now. And he says this. He assured John that this was proper now because it became them to fulfill all righteousness. He says, this is right now because it fulfills all righteousness. There was no Old Testament law that required Jesus to be baptized. There's nothing under the law that required Jesus to be baptized. Plus, I want you to notice that it doesn't say that in Christ this was becoming. He says, but in us. He says in Matthew chapter 3 and verse 15, he says, Jesus said when he was, or verse 15, he says, and Jesus answering said, suffer to be so now, for thus it becometh us. He didn't say it becometh me, it becometh us. He says, what we're doing here is becoming, John. You know, Jesus fulfilled all righteousness when he came here in obedience to the Father's plan and died in our place. That was the righteousness of Christ. God the Father said that we needed a Savior, and he sent forth his only begotten Son, who came in obedience, delivered himself up that he might die for us. And he fulfilled the righteousness of God when he was obedient to that. Remember when he was in the garden and he said, nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. And he went on to Calvary and died in our place. That was the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. He fulfilled that when he did that and died in our place. The word becometh in verse 15, we're almost done here. The word becometh in verse 15 is the same word that we use when we talk about something being becoming. I should say this, when you talk about something becoming, because I don't usually go around going, that's so becoming. But you understand the idea. It means something that is eminent. It means something that's distinguished, something that's fitting, seemingly, or seeming, or that which is adorned. He says, it's becoming. You know what becoming means? It looks good on you. It looks good on a person. It's something to be admired, something to be looked to. Christ was beginning his earthly ministry as Savior in obedience to the Father's will, and this humbling of himself to be baptized marked the beginning of that. The righteousness of Christ would be when he died for our sins. This marked the beginning of that journey to die for us. He didn't need to be saved. He didn't need to confess his sins. He didn't need to repent of anything. But to identify with us, he jumped to the first step of obedience and followed in baptism. He skipped the salvation part because he didn't need to be saved. But he identified with you and I when he was baptized, like we're required to do, as every saved person should do. He did it to identify with us as the Son of Man who would die in our place. And that friend, listen, that friend, that righteous act of his dying in our place, that act of humility and submitting himself to baptism so that he could identify with you and then die in your place, that is becoming. When I look at the righteousness of Christ in dying for me, how can I not but admire that? How can I not be taken by that? That he would so humble himself. Nothing makes the Savior look better to me than the fact that he died for me when I was a sinner. When I was undeserving. When I was unworthy. I said this before. You hear people say today, well, you don't have to worry because Christ, God just loves you and so everything will be okay. Well, I'm glad he loves us. He certainly proved that when he died for us. But that's not as becoming as when Christ actually dealt with our sin. when he came and died for me in my place, took what I should have, what I deserved and should have received. And he did it because it was God the Father's will. And he submitted himself and did this righteous thing. And this baptism marked the beginning of it when he identified with us. And John told Jesus, or Jesus told John, he says, look, I know this doesn't make any sense. He doesn't use that word, but I know this doesn't make any sense in relationship to the fact that you're utterly unworthy to do this, but it becomes us. You and I, it becomes us to do this and to mark the beginning of my earthly ministry. And nothing makes him look more becoming than I think of what he, how he humbled himself to die for me. Notice this and we'll quit. Summarize it and quit. In verse 16 and 17, we see the identification and the acknowledgement of the Father. Look what it says in verse 16. And Jesus, when he was baptized, went straightway up out of the water. And lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and the Spirit of God descended like a dove and lighting upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Could we not say this about verse 17? This is the Father saying, this is becoming. Apparently, the Father agreed with what Jesus did as becoming of righteousness because of what we read in verse 16 and 17. You know, Luke records that as Jesus came up out of the water, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Holy Spirit descending. Luke 3:22 says he saw the Spirit in bodily form descending. Matthew doesn't include that, but Luke does, that he came in bodily form. It's not hard to figure that out. The Holy Spirit is a spirit, therefore he has no body, and for Christ to see him, or for John to see him, he had to send in some bodily form, and he did so. And we're told that it was a bodily form that reminded Luke, that either looked like a dove or reminded John of a dove. It wasn't a dove, I don't think, but it reminded John of a dove. And that was important. It was important that John see it. Look in Isaiah chapter 11. Again, we're almost done here. Isaiah chapter 11. It was important that John see the Spirit descend. And the reason why was because there had to be a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. In Isaiah chapter 11, hang in there a little bit more and we'll be done. Isaiah 11, look in verse 1. And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse and a branch. Capitalized. We understand the word branch. Branch is the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah. Shall grow out of his roots. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and of understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and Spirit of the fear of the Lord, and shall make him quick of understanding of the fear of the Lord. And we have this prophecy and many others of how when the Messiah came, the Spirit of God would rest upon him. And so it was important that John see the Spirit coming down upon him because this would mark or confirm to John that which he already knew, but he needed confirmation. That Jesus Christ was indeed the Savior. John chapter 1. Last verse, I believe. John chapter 1. It was important that John see the Spirit descending, which is why he came down in bodily form. John 1, look what it says in verse 32. Yeah, verse 32. And John bare record saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it bode upon him. And I knew him not, but he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said to me, upon whom thou seest the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizes with the Holy Ghost. And I saw, and I bear record, that this is the Son of God. And again, the next day, after John stood and two of his disciples looking upon Jesus as he walked, he saith, behold, the Lamb of God, and later on he would say, behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sins of the world. And so it was important that John see this. When John saw the Spirit descending, he says, now I know that Jesus Christ is indeed the Savior of men. Now, John knew who Jesus was, and I'm sure he knew that Jesus was supposed to be the Messiah. But none of that was confirmed until the Old Testament prophecy was fulfilled and the Spirit of God descended upon him. And John said, now I know of a certainty that this is the Savior. This is the one that God sent. You ever wonder why did he come as a dove? Well, he never says. But I know this much, he didn't come like an eagle. He was a humble dove. The dove was the one bird that could be offered in sacrifice under the Old Testament law. After the flood of Noah's day, which bird showed up with the twig and announced that the judgment of God on man had passed? It was a dove. The dove in the scriptures is known as a mournful animal. Isaiah 38 verse 14 says, I did mourn as a dove. All of these things fit the coming and humble Savior at that time. The Spirit descending proved who he was. Now, while the descending of the Spirit on Jesus fulfilled Old Testament prophecy, the most telling thing is we're finished is verse 16. The most telling thing in his baptism is verse 16. And Jesus, when he was baptized, went straightway up out of the water. And lo, the heavens were open, and the Spirit of God descended upon him. But then verse 17, and lo, a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Notice the ownership of Christ by the Father. This is my Son. Notice the expression of love for the Son. This is my beloved Son. And notice the expression of his full acceptance of the Son, in whom I am well pleased. Can I tell you something? If you're not saved today, if you've never accepted Christ today, you ought to receive him based on Matthew 3:17, if for no other reason. This is my Son. This is my beloved Son. I am pleased in him. Why would we not turn to him? If Almighty God was willing to acknowledge him, why would we not acknowledge him? You know, his baptism was about a lot more than being dunked in water. It was about the utter humility of the Son of God who came to this earth and took upon himself flesh. And he did it. This thing of baptism had no sins to confess. So he skips that, goes to the next first step of obedience of a believer, and he does that to identify with you. Because he was supposed to die for us. He was the Son of Man who took upon himself flesh to become one of us that he might die for us.
That's right.
And he was baptized so that he might identify with you and I. And in that step was a humbling thing for the Son of God to do so. So much so that John said, How could I do such a thing? And Jesus didn't disagree with him, but he said, for right now, John, this is important because this marks the beginning of my earthly ministry. Now, Jesus isn't that humbled one right now. He's seated on the right hand of God the Father as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And one day he's coming back to judge the hearts of men and women who have not accepted him as their Savior. But he humbled himself to be one of us so that he might die for all of us if we'll receive him. We ought to be as shocked as John that he would do such a thing. And the fact that he is the Savior who God sent is made certainly sure when that voice from heaven said, this is my Son. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And listen, that is the very same Son who went to Calvary and died for you and died for me. The very same Son that John wrote of in John 3:16. When he said, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him might be saved, might have eternal life. If you're saved today, if you've been born again, we ought never forget how our Lord humbled himself for us in ways that we will never be able to fully grasp until we get to glory. I haven't been to heaven yet. Pretty obvious. Knobnosser's not it. Neither is Virginia. All right, so I haven't been there yet. But I am confident that one of the things that we're going to be utterly taken by as saved people is when we see Christ in all his glory and we think to ourselves, this is the one who humbled himself for me, who gave himself for me. God help us when we run around bent out of whack over hurt feelings and offenses and a whole bunch of other stuff. We ought to just continue to be amazed. Just continue to be amazed at how much God humbled himself for you, and it might help us deal with things in our life in a much different way. When we see him in his glory, why should we ever let our lives be ran by pride? Why should we not be able to deal with hurt feelings and offenses in the face of how Christ humbled himself? Why would we ever refuse to forgive someone when he so humbled himself to forgive us? Why should we ever tell him no when he so gave himself for us? If you're saved today, God would lead you to, it might be a good time in the old-fashioned altar. God, I just want to thank you for how you humbled yourself for me. Man, if we could just get a hold of the humility of Christ. But remember, that was then, now in John's day. But today he's seated on the right hand of God the Father. He's coming back in glory one day. If you're not saved today, you don't know Christ as your Savior, when you stand before him someday, how are you going to explain your refusal to humble yourself in salvation when this one so humbled himself for you? You realize what a task it will be as a lost person to stand before Christ and explain to him why we wouldn't walk an aisle, or why we were too proud to humble ourselves, or why we were just too ashamed to even get an answer to the one who so humbled himself to give us the offer, the opportunity to be saved. Listen, if you're not saved today, we're going to have a verse of invitation. When the piano begins to play, all you got to do is step out, walk right down front, say, hey, I'd like to know more about being saved. We'd love to take the scriptures, take you aside privately, won't embarrass you, do anything weird to you. Just show you in the scriptures how to receive what Christ has already done and how to accept it. And the only thing that we'll show you is what somebody once showed all of us. Because we were all once in the same spot, and we all had to humble ourselves, admit our need, confess our sins, and turn to Christ, every single one of us. I don't care how good anybody looks today. We are all lost and undone in need of a Savior. And we'd love nothing someone who's saved loves more than telling some other sinner how they can be saved. And we'd love to help you with that. If you say no at any point, fine, we're done. But we'd sure like to have the opportunity to tell you about Christ. All you got to do is come right down front and say, I'd like to know a little bit more about being saved. I'm not sure. Maybe I'm saved. I don't know, but I'm just not sure. We'll get you with somebody who can help you. If you are saved today, it might be a good time to remember how great it is to be saved. And just think for a little bit about what Christ did and how he humbled himself to be our Savior. We ought to be like John. John balked at baptism. We ought to be saved. Me? Who am I? Who am I that I should be a child of God? Who am I that I should be, that he should be my Father? Who am I that such a one would give his life for mine and be amazed at the humility of Christ? Why don't you sing with me if you would?